Our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the light in you is darkness. How great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you continually reminded of our frailty in the midst of the world around us being crazy. Sickness and questions abound, and yet we have so few answers. We are reminded of our weakness, reminded of our dependence. And so I pray in the midst of today, as we've been praying, that we would cast our hope and our fears and our anxieties on you, that we would trust that you are the answer, and that we would believe the truth of God's word, and we'd be grounded in this truth that you are in control of all things. And so, Father, we come again afresh to your text because it's where we find you. It is your revelation of yourself to us. It is where we find the truths that we can stand on when the ground around us is squishy, when we feel like we're sinking, when we feel that the world around us is spinning out of control. In this truth, in your word, by your spirit, we can know that we have hope. We can know that we have a future. And Father, that's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And I pray that that's the lesson that the Spirit would apply to our hearts today, that we would be reminded that there is a heavenly hope, a heavenly reward that is more significant, more important than anything this world has to offer. No matter how many people lose their job, and no matter how many people are sick and ultimately die because of a crisis, Father, we can still have a hope in something bigger and more glorious than what this world has to offer. Something more glorious than this world has to offer on its best day, let alone in the midst of a pandemic. And so we come to you, Father, asking that your Spirit would draw near to us and teach us. Not just truths, but that we would grasp a hold of these truths deep down in our heart that would change the way we feel today. Because I know right now that there are many listening to this that are exhausted, and some are angry, and some are depressed and anxious and fearful. Father, they need to not just hear truths rattling around in their mind, but they need truths that grab a hold of their heart and change the way they feel and the way they act and the way they live and the way they think about all things. And so I pray today that your Spirit would work, because we're dependent on your Spirit to work. We can do nothing in and of ourselves. And so I pray today that you'd show up in our homes, wherever we are listening to this thing, even now, as on this Saturday afternoon, I stand in this pulpit and preach to a mostly empty room, that we would be moved by your Spirit to truth and be changed because of it. Let it be so for your glory and for our good. Amen. If you were to go to the bank today and You wouldn't be able to go inside the lobby, of course, but if you were to go to the bank today and need to open a checking account, which would be probably rather difficult at the moment, and you said, hey, I want to start a new account, and they said, well, you know, we've got these two options for you. We've got the silver account, and with the silver account, there's a $10.99 a month service charge for use of that account, and it will gain 0.1% interest on anything you have in that account over $100. Or we have the gold account, and with the gold account, there is no monthly charge, and it's got a 10% interest rate on anything that you have in the account. Now, there are no banks out there giving such a glorious account, but I hope that you would see, right? You would see immediately, you would hopefully say, duh, give me the gold, baby. Because we all want to make the best choices, the best investment with what God has given us. We think about and do these things every day. Like, most of the time they're not that obvious, but on a near daily basis we make choices between options. Many of them occur in our minds, and we don't even think that we're actually making choices between options as we're doing them. Many of our choices are made because of desires that are hardwired into our heart, the things that family of origin, the way we've grown up, what we've been trained to think is good from our culture and maybe even our community. I mean, there's a reason that where I grew up, camo is a more significant fashion choice than it is here in the city. There's part of that's culturally ingrained, but we're making choices every day, choices about what we eat, choices about how we'll spend our money, choices about what we're going to buy, what we're going to drive, the way we're going to parent, the way we're going to, what kind of work we're going to do, what kind of people we're going to put ourselves around, whether we're going to go to church or not, whether we're going to listen to this sermon or not. We are constantly making choices based upon realities that happen in our life. And what we're doing, whether we know it or not, is we're ultimately trying to choose what we believe is best for us. Like, this is the best choice for me. And that's much about what Jesus is teaching us here in these verses today about making choices and making the better choice in our life. So Jesus spends the first 18 verses of Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount speaking to his disciples, teaching his disciples about how they should have a proper attitude in practicing righteousness. Remember, so he talks to them about a right attitude of prayer and a right attitude of giving alms and a right attitude of fasting. Then he even gives a model of what that looks like. And then he shifts in verse 19, and for the remainder of the chapter, Jesus is going to talk about another attitude that the disciples should have. And it's the right attitude towards material possessions and wealth in this world. A significant portion of the Sermon on the Mount spent on wealth. In fact, if we were to look at how Jesus speaks to his disciples here and all over the Gospels, and we don't have time to do a survey of that, it would be very clear to you, if you did a survey of Jesus' teaching, that Jesus' understanding of how his followers are going to interact with worldly wealth is a significant issue. Like, he is concerned with how we think about money and goods and what we're going to do with it. And let's be honest, it's not hard for us to make a case of how this applies to us very quickly. Because all of us in our world are consumed with consumerism, right? We're consumed with what we're going to do to make money, what we're going to do with the money once we make it, what we're going to do in times of crisis about money. All of these issues of wealth and materialism are front and center on a daily basis, especially as a part of our adult life. Some people complain that they need more money. Some people complain about the way people are using their money and who's taking their money. Some people just want a new, you know, big screen TV. But all of us are wrestling with money and worldly wealth and possessions and how we're going to use them. And so I want you to see, I believe the main idea of these first five verses is Jesus is teaching his disciples this, that his disciples must growingly value God's rule and reward as greater than all the world has to offer. Okay, so he's saying, I want you disciples to see that the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and the final reward of God is better, and choose it. I want you to choose the better reward, because the rule and reward of God is better, it's more valuable than all this world has to offer. Now, he doesn't say the world has nothing to offer. He's talking comparison. He's saying this is more valuable. This is the better choice. So in these verses, disciples growingly value God's rule and reward by first, we're going to see three things. First, by stockpiling heavenly reward. Second, by staring upon good. And third, by swearing allegiance to God. We're going to see in these five verses, there's three distinct illustrations, three pairs of illustrations in this. And each of those three points, each of those three pairs, we're going to see three things under them. So yes, it's a nine-point sermon hidden as a three-point sermon. For each of these three points, I want you to see the comparison being made. So we're going to compare the two in the pair. Second, we're going to see the reason Jesus is comparing them. And finally, what it signifies. What's the point? Okay? So, I'm intentionally, and just, I get complaints sometimes that I spend a lot of time introducing things. But today, I'm going to intentionally spend most of the sermon dealing with the first point of this sermon. And then we're going to go through the second and third very quickly. Because I believe that the point of what Jesus is saying in all five of these verses is made most clear in the first point. Okay, so that's where we're going to spend most of our time. So, number one, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, I believe, in summary, that we should stockpile heavenly reward. Look at what it says, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. If you were to translate that sentence very woodenly, you could say, the text actually says, do not treasure on earth. Okay? So do not, when it says do not lay up, it's not simply saying don't gather some money to yourself. It's basically saying don't prioritize, don't make that the importance of your life. So don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But instead of that, so the comparison is, number one, earthly treasure. Don't treasure earthly treasure. Instead, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves, or treasure, heavenly treasures. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where the thieves do not break in and steal. Okay, so first I want us to see the comparison. There's two treasures. First, a passing temporal treasure versus an enduring eternal treasure. So the earthly treasures in verse 19. Like I said, it's don't treasure treasure. Don't treasure this earthly stuff. But I want to be very clear from the outside that we do not mischaracterize the scriptures. The Bible is not anti-wealth. In fact, in many places, especially in the Old Testament, material wealth is given in long descriptions. The amount of gold and material possessions that someone had as a sign of God's blessing on a person. Think of the way Abraham is described in all his flocks. Think about the way Job is described in all his houses and flocks. Think about how David and Solomon are described as under the blessing of God. The Bible is not anti-wealth. It is not. Instead, the Bible is anti-idolatry. and one of the primary false gods of every generation is the little g god of materialism or prosperity. Material wealth and prosperity looked a whole lot different in the first century than it does today. But it's there. Okay, in first century Palestine, as Jesus is looking out to a bunch of people that in our mind frame would have been impoverished people, like poor people, they had wealth still. But their wealth would have been in clothing. So they had a lot of fabric. They would gather, like having an extra set of clothes, which is mind-boggling to most of us to have more than one set of clothes. Like most of us couldn't survive without like four sets of clothes a day in the Illinois summer heat, right? And so for them, if you had two changes of clothes, that was a sign of wealth. And one of those changes of clothes would probably just be put up in a box all the time. You never wear it. And if you had a bunch of animals, it would be considered wealth. Now, we're not talking, you know, dogs and cats and guinea pigs here. We're talking like goats, right? And other, you know, cows, other kinds of livestock animals that were meat providing and milk providing and egg providing, all these kinds of, that was how they got their sustenance. And the more you had, not only, if you had enough livestock to not only feed your family to be able to produce an excess so that you could take it to the market and barter with it, then it was a symbol of wealth. They would have things like spices and oils that would have been significant symbols of wealth. So they, even though in comparison to, you know, the American glut of everything that we have, it seems very odd, they still struggled with like loving these things that they would have. They could take these items and trade for them or trade at the market for other things. And when you look at the way the wealth is described and the dangers to that wealth, we see the kinds of, it's targeting the kinds of material possessions that they would have had in their home. And so we see what's the primary characteristic that Jesus is pointing out to his disciples about earthly treasure? Well, he's basically saying, it's really just hard to hold on to this stuff. It's fleeting. I mean, look at what he said. Why shouldn't we lay up for ourselves treasures on earth? Well, the first thing is that treasures on earth are really, really fleeting and temporary. Moths eat up that extra set of clothes you got and ruin it. Rust in the text is actually the word eating, and so it probably has more to do with than simply like rust on metal. It's probably also including things like eating up extra grain they might have had around and destroying anything in their houses. It would have been about vermin and eating bugs. It says, listen, you lay up these things, you kind of hold back things hoping that you know you got your safety net for tomorrow, and they just get destroyed. Right? Moths eat them up. And they get eaten up by bugs and rust gets after them. So what's the point? You can't hold on to it. Earthly treasure, while good, there's nothing wrong with earthly treasure, it's fleeting. And you never know when it's going to come or go. And you think about Job in the Old Testament, right? One day happens and all of his treasures seem to go away. And then another day happens and all these treasures seem to return. Instead of finding your hope, instead of treasuring in treasure that is here today and gone tomorrow, treasure in treasure that lasts forever. That's the point. Heavenly treasure, treasure in heaven, endures. It doesn't face the kind of same thing of moths getting after it and being rusted and thieves breaking in and stealing it. It doesn't have that problem. It's a lasting, eternal treasure. And Jesus doesn't even attempt here specifically to describe the glories of eternal treasure except to say that it's a more enduring treasure. But when we consider the way the New Testament talks about heavenly treasure, it's mind-boggling. And it can't even clearly paint a picture for us because it's so much bigger than anything we can fathom. Several places in the New Testament speak of a crown of life for those who are going to make it to the end. There's some sort of reward, whether that's an actual crown or some sort of reward for making it. When we consider John's revelation vision, it's as if John's walking around this city in the midst of this glorious vision, and he's talking about gold and all these precious jewels and gates that are made out of a single pearl. And you have to wonder whether this is John trying to literally describe what he's seen, or is John just saying, listen, this was so unfathomable, but the best I can tell you is that the best things we have to offer on earth are construction materials there. It's basic wood. It's pavement. Right? Like this, the city is phenomenal. Luke 19 seems to teach that for those who have been faithful now, that have trusted in heavenly rewards now and sought the Lord with their life now, that there's going to be a reward of ruling that's somehow dependent upon how faithful they are now. But with all that is just the appetizers of heaven in the New Testament. Beyond that, we start thinking about heavenly rewards going to be a place of no more sin. Can you just think on that for a moment? I know you can't actually philosophically come to a place in your mind of what a world would look like without sin. You're so immersed in a world of sin that you can't fully imagine what it would be like to have freedom from sin. But like, no more fighting against evil impulses in our heart every day, fighting against the laziness, the desires of our heart that cause us to be angry at our families and angry at other people, or to strike out, or to recoil and step back, not fully engage in conversations. All those kinds of inner desires are going to be gone. Sickness is going to be no more. I won't need glasses. I won't need hair care. I won't need any of that stuff, right? Sickness is going to be no more. There'll be no more family members getting sick and being in hospitals. There'll be no more loss of life. No more tears, sorrow, no more pain. You know, my daughter's sitting at home right now with a broken foot. She's just jumping on a trampoline, enjoying God's good creation of a trampoline, and breaks your foot. No more. We'll get to enjoy the glories of creation without the pain of our corruption spoiling it. And yet, even with all of those truths, we're just now starting to get to the main course of the heavenly reward. Those are still like appetizers, maybe the soup and salad course of heavenly rewards. But then we'll see in some mysterious, unfathomable way the glorious and transcendent God who created us. The God who is the Alpha and the Omega. The one who is the beginning and the end. The one who spoke in the beginning and all creation responded to his voice. And we will be with him in some sort of glorious family community for eternity. We will always learn more about him. His inexhaustible glory will be more and more learned by us from day to day unto eternity. We will see the Lamb who is slain for our sins. And because of his human body, we know we'll be able to embrace him as a brother in the flesh, in glorious, perfectly made flesh. Everything that is evil and broken in our world, everything that is evil and broken in our world, everything that is wrong about the current crisis that we're in, the fear and the fear-mongering, the politicization of this whole thing, and the death and the sickness and the government overreach and all the things that we're wrestling with will be no more. Like, that kind of pain is gone. Everything evil and broken will be made right. Creation acting as it was designed and created to be. And everything great we have here. Think about the most sweet experiences of this world in your life. Think about those things that you most treasure about what God has given you. Maybe it's the things like the joy of a hug that is intensified right now as we lack that kind of community in many ways. Maybe it's the sweetness of when you get that moment where your kids do the right thing and they're worshiping and praising their God and you're like, this is awesome. The pleasure and the presence of the Spirit of God in worship as we sing, as we pray, as we gather together and preach, communion. All those things, the sweetness, the glorious nature of them now is still affected and marred by sin. And we will get to experience them as they were meant to be experienced one day. To experience them in our fullness and all bad things go away. Listen, the reason that Jesus is giving in the midst of this stockpile heavenly reward is heavenly treasure is better because it endures. It is better because it's better, and it's better because it endures while all these things that are good. There's many good things about creation. I've described many of them. There's good things, yet they are pale comparisons. They're weak and they leave. Just as soon as your kids are so sweet and the worship is so sweet, then something happens and that evil thought crosses in your mind and it's destroyed. Not there. It endures. And so Jesus is saying, don't waste your life and your time chasing after, pursuing the lesser good while missing out on the greater good. Having a certain level of wealth in this world is not wrong and is even necessary to a certain extent. What is wrong is when we start prioritizing wealth in this world over the much, much greater reward of glory, of heaven. Listen, just think how much time, how much effort, how many hours and days do you put into the acquisition of earthly rewards that with the simple passing of time just become worthless? How many of you have an old phone sitting at home that when we bought it, it was the pinnacle of technology of the day, and now you might as well throw it in the ocean because it's useless. It was expensive. And just months later becomes pointless. Or an old laptop or an old TV or a closet full of clothes and a bunch of other things that just become useless. Jesus is saying, look, there's a much better reward to live your life for. One that does not become useless tomorrow. One that thieves can't break in and steal. One that a little bitty moth that a child can squash in their hand can't destroy. And the sign of these things, the sign that Jesus is pointing us to in the midst of this reflection sign is this. The treasure you stockpile signifies what controls you. So when you look at your life, because Jesus, I think, gives us three in the midst of these examples. I think he gives us three signs that are for us to use introspectively, for us to think about what we're doing. And this one is, look, what do you stockpile? What's around? What piles do you have around you? Do you have piles and piles and piles of earthly material goods? This is where the rubber really hits the road, right? Verse 21. For where your treasure is, Wherever you find that stockpile of goods, there is your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. What's he mean by this heart language? Ben Witherington, a commentator, disagree with him in a lot of things, but I think he gives a really good definition that I think is helpful on the understanding, the way the Bible uses the word heart in many places. Listen to this definition. The heart, in Semitic anthropology, which is just a fancy way of saying in Jewish talk about men, okay, people, is not merely the seat or center of affection. It's not merely that. It is that. But in of thought, conscience, will, in short, it's viewed as the control center of the personality. I love that. It's the control center of the personality. So where your treasure is, where you're focusing on the acquisition of goods, earthly or heavenly, that's where your control center is. That's what controls which way you go. So the point that Jesus is making is that if we prioritize, again, earthly wealth isn't bad in and of itself, but if it's prioritized over heavenly reward, then we are controlled by earthly wealth. We've given our heart there, which means we're not controlled by God. Or to put it simply, we're in love with a false god, which means we're cheating on the one true God. That's at the heart of this. Right? Where your treasure is, where what you prize is, that's where your heart is. That's what's controlling the way you do things. So if you're in love with money, if you're in love with goods, then you have to function in your life to get more of that money, to get more of that goods. You are enslaved by it. In fact, Jesus is going to use that very language later in the passage. So, disciples growingly value God's rule and reward by stockpiling heavenly reward. And, in probably the most confusing part of these verses, verses 22 through 23, they also growingly value God's rule and reward by staring upon good. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What's that mean? You tell me. It's really challenging. In fact, this is debated a lot, lots of different opinions, but I think when we understand it in context, because these two verses are sandwiched between a comparison of earthly and heavenly reward and worshiping God or money. Okay, so these comparisons. So when you look at these two sites in between it, right, there's a good site and a bad site, or good and evil site. The ESV uses the language healthy eyes and evil eyes. So I'm preferring good and evil here. So there's two sites that are being compared. What is the two sites? Well, good, this word that's translated healthy, can also be translated generous. It could also be translated single focused, like you're a one target kind of guy, right? You stay on task. But I think in the context, because this whole thing's about money, I think using this in its understanding of generous, because in Jewish idiom, the phrase evil eye often stands for a stingy or covetous person. Someone who's got the evil eye means they're stingy or covetous. And when then Jesus uses this word, the Greek word is haplos, and it means generous. Okay, so there's two sides. There's a good eye, which you could call a generous eye, and there's an evil eye or a stingy eye. And what I really want us to see is that we should be thinking, right, of how we see the world. Are we bent towards seeing the world in a way that's either seeing the good or in generosity? Or when we look at other people, do we look at it with an evil eye, or are we stingy? So, we become, here's what I believe the reason that Jesus is using this illustration is. We become what we stare at. There's a great author named Greg Beale that wrote an entire book called We Become What We Worship. It means exactly the same thing as what I just said. In fact, I kind of stole that phrase from him. We become what we gaze at, what we stare at. I believe the point Jesus is making is that whatever you set your gaze upon, you will become. Whatever you're looking at. If you set your eyes upon good things, things of the light, another metaphor for good, right? Then you will become more and more good, or filled with light, or generous. While if you set your sight on darkness, you will become more and more dark. And so here, right at the end of these verses, he gives another sign or a description that we should be looking for. He says, this is my summary of it, the light you emanate signifies the light in you. Okay, so I know emanate's not a word we use a lot, but the light that protrudes from you, the character that protrudes from you, signifies what's in you. I'm sure you've heard the illustration of a cup, right? Whatever's in a cup. If you've got a glass that's completely filled with water and you shake it a little bit, Coca-Cola doesn't come out, right? Water comes out. If you got a glass full of oil and you shake it, oil comes out. Right? That's kind of what Jesus is saying here. If light is in you, if you've been staring at light, if you've been staring at good, if you've had your eye set upon what is right and good, then when what comes out of you is light and good. But if you've been staring upon or gazing upon evil, then evil comes out. Look at just so you can see it in the text, right there at the end of verse 23, it says, if then the light in you is darkness, which is weird, right? How can light be darkness? But it's saying if what's in you is darkness instead of light, if the emanation in you, if what comes out of you is not actually light, it's dark, how great is the darkness? Meaning, if what's coming out of you is dark, then what's in you is dark. You can't say, well, I just behave badly sometimes, but inside I'm really a nice, good Christian. That's Jesus saying what comes out is who you are. So disciples growingly value God's rule and reward by not only gathering up heavenly rewards, stockpiling heavenly rewards, not only by staring, setting their gaze upon good. I could go to bunch of places, Colossians 3, Philippians 4, where it talks about those kind of whatever's good, whatever's noble. Think on these things, set your mind on things that are above. But finally, disciples growingly value God's rule and reward by swearing allegiance to God. There's two allegiances in verse 24. Verse 24 is short summary in many ways. It's not as full as the last two illustrations, but wow, packs a punch. No one can serve two masters. Now, it's easy for us in our language, in the way we use language, to hear this, no one can serve two masters, and think of serving as in a host serving a table, or in, you know, helping out a neighbor, or even maybe you take it to the next level and you think of maybe employment. Right, I serve. You hear about these government jobs, right? I serve at the pleasure of, the mayor. I serve at the pleasure of the government. None of those is actually the right illustration and metaphor here. In fact, the word here is talking about a servant. And when I talk about a servant, in their culture, it means a slave. Right? Someone who is owned by another. A servant. So a servant is owned by someone. bought them, and they own them, and that servant must do what they say. So now, take this language back in. I don't want you to get all confused with slavery of American history. Slavery was not the same in the first century, though it had its own issues in other ways. It was not the same as race-based slavery of American history. But what Jesus is saying here is no one can be a slave of two different masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And so here's how I would summarize this for our purposes. A slave has a primary allegiance. Someone who she is committed to fully. Jesus is saying here that you can't have your primary allegiance to both God and wealth. But many of us, every day, are fighting those two very allegiances. We come to church on Sundays, and we pledge our allegiance to God. We worship, and we listen attentively, and we seek the Lord. And then the rest of our week, we pledge our allegiance to the almighty dollar. And we think very little, if any, about the things of God, about what he requires of us, that we think very little about how we are called to serve God as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as a worker at our jobs, as a community member. Like, how do we as Christians serve God in the midst of a COVID crisis? How do we serve God towards our community in the midst of this kind of issue? Instead, we start thinking, right, that on Sunday, I get my spiritual on, I get encouraged, I get my dose of Jesus for the week, and then we completely go off the rails for the rest of the week, unless maybe we have GC or some other kind of church gathering. Many of us are not thinking about God or the things of God at all, unless we're scheduled to by a calendar. This is a problem. Because Jesus is saying, listen, you can't serve two gods. You can't make your allegiance to two gods, whether that's God and country, God and money in this context, which is the one that if we're honest, is one that Americans struggle with, probably the most. And what's the reason? Well, the reason is God wants your heart. Many of us can go along for years and years and never feel the war in our hearts between serving God and money. We can just kind of keep them separated out into different days of the week, different times and spaces. I act like a Christian here, and I act like whatever here. Mm-hmm. Not to be derogatory, but it's probably not pretty. But there's going to come a day, you know, where God wants all of you, and he's going to demand all of you. And when you recognize that God requires not a token offering of your life on Sunday for an hour and a half because your preacher preaches too long, but he wants all of you. He doesn't want you to put a $20 in the plate. I don't know what your tithing situation, your money, I don't care. But he doesn't want a token. He wants, when you're doing your family budget, when you're thinking about groceries and you're thinking about clothing purchases and you're thinking about house purchases and car purchases, where you're going to live, where you're going to work, he wants all of those to be under the umbrella of, what does God want from me? How does God want me to use my money? How does God want me to steward the resources he's given me? How does God want me to steward the family resources he's given my children? I don't just get to pick and choose whatever I want for their schooling and whatever I want for whatever vehicle I want. I mean, there are reasons that we have to think about. What does God want for me in these things and these choices that I'm making. And listen, not because God needs your money. God does not need you to tie to Pathway Church. He doesn't. And I want you to, so that I can get paid. But God doesn't need you to. God can provide resources for me from 1,000,000,000 places. What God wants is your heart. He wants, remember that heart, that control. He wants you to set your heart's affection and your mind's attention on Him, praising Him for who He is and what He's done. This is one of the main barriers in our relationship with God. Money or whatever idolatry is clinging a hold of your heart today is keeping you from serving God. If you want anything else, whether that's wealth, whether that's power, whether that's comfort, whether that's control, if you want any of those things more than you want God, then God can't have your heart. You're not letting Him have your heart. And He wants you. And the sign that He gives us here, this third and final sign, is that the master you most serve signifies the master you most love. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. What's the point? He's saying, whichever one of these masters you most serve, you prioritize, that's the one you love. So, here's some reflection application questions. Signs that you may be worshiping money more than God. Do you prioritize your life on always having more money, more stuff? Never satisfied with the last purchase of an electronic? Never satisfied with the last car you bought or the last house you bought? You're always thinking about the reward that you could have from a new purchase. I feel good if we could buy this, we could get that thing, or if I could get that raise at work. Do we prioritize those rewards over a growing relationship with Christ? Do we make choices that we know choosing this will actually take time away from my relationship with the Lord, may take time away from all these other things? If so, we need to beware. Right? What has our heart? What has our time? What has our control center? Signs that you may be worshiping money more than God. Is your sight regularly on the next thing that you want to buy to make your life better? Is your Google search engine filled up and your advertisements constantly filled up with the next thing you need to buy to bring you joy, to make your life better, to bring you comfort? When you don't get the same kind of things that others around you get, does it make you angry? Do you get upset? Are you frustrated because everyone got their free cheese before you did? Are you always too broke to help other people? Or to sacrificially give to the Lord? Yeah, not saying means you're worshiping money, but it's a sign that you should probably reflect on whether you're worshiping money more than God. Number three, do you regularly dwell upon money problems or things to purchase with money? Is your life filled with issues of material goods? Never seems to be enough time and or money for God and the church, being generous to others. Again, hear me clearly. Money is not bad. Wealth is not bad. Striving for more of these things is not bad or wrong or unbiblical. But if we're doing it in such a way where we're regularly prioritizing stuff in the here and now, security in the here and now, control in the here and now, then we've made the here and now our God. We've made the here and now more important than eternity, than relationship with Him. But here's the real hope. Jesus came to die in the place of greedy idolaters. Think about the way Jesus lived His life. Jesus lived a life of mostly poverty, physically. Never had a place to lay His head. Which isn't completely true, right? But you know what He means when He says that. He had a home when He was young with His family. But during His earthly ministry, He never got His own adult home. He didn't do the whole big adult thing that we all do. He never got married, had kids, had families. He didn't make His home on earth. He made His earth about proclamation of the good news. And then He died in our place. So though Jesus had full access at any time to the riches of heaven, at any point He could have said, "Dad, how about a little comfort here?" He did not take advantage of that access. Instead, He humbled Himself throughout life, experiencing the full weight of human want. Always trusting God for His daily bread. And when Jesus dies on the cross, He was the only man, the only man who ever died without worshiping money, without prioritizing materialism and goods and comfort. And through His death in our place and His resurrection, He offers hope in this life. And through that resurrection, He says, the future reward is a real thing. And it is worth more because I've experienced all the humiliation I'm ever going to experience. Now I experience exaltation. And there's coming a day where though I was the humiliated man, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is experiencing full exaltation and will experience full exaltation forevermore. And even though we, as Christians, may in our union to Christ experience want, sacrifice, even though we're called to give up of ourselves and to sacrifice for the sake of others, to give money away, it doesn't make any sense to give money to a church and to give money to the poor and give money away because we want to hoard more and more and more. But Jesus is saying that you can't outgive me. Like, I've given it all. And all you have to hope for now, like, your retirement package is eternal reward. More glorious than anything we could ever imagine. And so, listen, we can see that there is more to this world than simply acquiring a bunch of goods and retiring comfortably and picking up some things or, you know, enjoying a life of ease for 10 to 15 years with our arthritic joints when we're old. Because of Christ, our reward, if you're in Him, if you're trusting in Him, if you're setting your sight upon Him, our reward will be greater than anything this world has to offer. We are the upper class. We are the ones who have experienced great material wealth. Even if we never experience any material wealth now, we will have so much material and spiritual wealth in glory that it is more than the richest of the rich. Jeff Bezos has nothing on us in our wealth, an eternal reward. And so we don't have to act like childish slaves to money, trying to hoard a bunch of stuff that moths are going to eat up before we die. We can set our heart and our affection upon Him. Yes, take advantage of all the good gifts, all the good creation that God has given us. We should enjoy it. We should be pleased in what God has given us that is good. But our heart, Our heart should not be set in this world. Our heart should be set in that world, on those rewards, realizing that if God calls us to give up everything here, that it will be a fleeting, minuscule sacrifice in comparison to what He has for us in glory. Let's pray. God, it's hard. It's so hard to not get caught up, especially in this American consumerism pipe dream. Father, I pray for our church. I pray for my own heart that I would learn how to use wealth as You've called us to use it,